Today our study will be found in the Epistle of Jude. Jude's Epistle. The Epistles of the New Testament go in three groups of seven. We have seven written by the Apostle Paul during the Acts, if we accept his authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have seven written afterwards, and then we have seven epistles written by the Apostle of the Circumcision. James, 1 and 2 Peter, 3 letters of John, and 1 of Jude. That makes 7. So we have a perfect grouping in 3 pairs of 7. Now I thought today we would just give a consideration to this epistle, which often is not very frequently read, and yet it's part of the inspired Word of God, and I think we ought to know something about it. First of all, regarding the author, Jude, or Judas, as he would be in the Greek, and would simply be the Greek for the Hebrew name Judah. Who was he? Well, we've got to be a little bit careful, because we can get mixed up, like we can with the name James in the New Testament. We have James, who's the Lord's brother, and then we have James, who's one of the 12, James the son of Alphaeus. So we've got to take a little care. But I feel, when we weigh up the evidence, that this writer is the brother of James, the Lord's brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. We might turn perhaps to two passages before we start the epistle. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? So here's a Judas, who is one of the brethren of the Lord, a child of Mary. Simon and Judas. And if you'll turn to Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 3, a similar context. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah, well, same as Judas, of course, and Simon? Judas. We mustn't confuse him, like we mustn't confuse the James, the son of Alphaeus, with the 12. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, we have the names of the 12 apostles chosen in the Lord's earthly lifetime given us. And in verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. But you'll notice the words, the brother, are in italics. They're not in the original. If you look at the revised version, it says the son of James. And it's obviously not the same person. Jude describes himself in his epistle as the brother of James, verse 1. And the only thing that seems to fit is that he's the brother of James, who was the principal, was the overseer of the Hebrew Christian church early in the Acts. And for what it's worth, this is confirmed by some of the early fathers, like Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria. They definitely assure us that this was so. You'll notice that he does not himself call himself an apostle. He doesn't describe himself as an apostle, and he seems to refer to the apostles as being separate from himself in verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as though they're in a separate group to himself. And by the way, if you read the revised version again, it's not spoken before of them, but by them. That were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was the brother of James, and we have a letter written by James, we shall find possibly some things in common. temperamentally, it would almost look as though they had something in common. There's something rather rugged about the style of the epistle to James. You doubtless felt when you read it. You find James's references to nature to illustrate some of his points. He talks about beasts and birds and serpents, animals that can be tamed. He talks about the fig tree and the vine and the grass and so on. Well, in just the same way, so does Jude, in picturesque sort of language, in verse 12. Spots in your feasts of love, your love feasts, feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds, trees, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Someone has described Jude's style as broken, rugged, energetic, vehement. And I think that's a fair description of it. And there seems to be something in common between him and his brother James, as you see when you study these two letters. Its date, very difficult indeed to be absolutely sure. He makes no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore one would think it must be before AD 70 at least, as he's dealing with some of the error that was creeping in at that time. Had this judgment happened, you would have thought he would have made some reference to it, but he doesn't. And it would look, as far as Christian scholars can see, that about AD 67 would be just about the date when he wrote it. Now the object of his writing. Well, after giving us his salutation, he says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So that's the first object of his writing, to write unto you of the common salvation. And then what follows is an exhortation to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And there's a long warning against false teachers who the enemy was using to upset these Hebrew believers. The style of this man, I've noticed over and over again how he groups things in threes. Have you noticed that? Triplets, if you like. Note in verse 1. You've got sanctified, preserved, and called. This word preserved, we shall see, is the word keep, terio. Sanctified, kept, called. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, love. If you come to verse 8, you'll find those whom he calls dreamers. They do three things. They defile, they despise, they speak evil of. And then, likening again, he talks about those who have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Three more things. And then if you look on later, you will find in verse 16, there are three kinds of evildoers as murmurers. There are those who are discontented and who are self-willed, great swelling of words. You'll find too, later on, a threefold exhortation in verses 20 and 21. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll find there are three modes of service towards some who are being led away from the truth. But here, you will have to go to the Revised Version. The rendering here of the original is very difficult indeed. You'll find a great difference between the Authorized Version and the Revised Version here. Let's read, first of all, the Authorized Version in verse 22. "And as some have compassion, making a difference." If you read the Revised, you will read, "Of some have mercy who are in doubt." Rather different, you see. "And others save with fear," this is the Authorized Version, "putting them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." The Revised, "And others save, and on some have mercy with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." There's a phrase added there with some of the best Greek texts. That makes three more things. And then in the wonderful doxology, you have at the end, "Majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever." Actually, the original reads something like this. Literally, "before all the age, and now, and unto all the ages." So there's another threefold division. So over and over again, you've got these threes in this letter. Well, that's very often true, of course. You find schemes of numbers going through God's Word. The student, of course, will also see a great likeness in this letter to the second epistle of Peter. We might just turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. We can't read the whole of the passage, but we'll pick it up at verse 12. Peter is dealing with a similar sort of thing. The work of the enemy in introducing false teachers, those that were leading the Lord's people astray. "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The Damascus, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure to the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error." And so it goes on. Well, this is very much like the language of Jude, isn't it? Almost the same phrases are repeated there. Very difficult, possibly, to interpret, but you can see they're running along similar lines. It's as it were, drawing the curtain back and showing us the way the enemy was working so very early in the truth, to lead astray the people of God. And what he was doing in those early centuries is all going to be picked up at the end time again, because these passages are often very prophetic. They're looking to the end time when at last the lie will be abroad in all the earth. And we have already the warnings given us by the apostle in his last letter, the character of the times of the end, very much like these, the whole thing repeated, perhaps even on a bigger scale than it was in the early centuries. But now on the blackboard, I've put the structure, and we're indebted to Mr. Welsh for this structure. I've always felt that the structure of the Epistle to Jude was one of the most remarkable in the New Testament. Of course, all structures are perfect because we are looking at the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. But this is so wonderfully balanced, as you will see. It starts off in verses 1 and 2, as epistles normally do, with an introduction, and it ends with a glorious doxology in verses 24 and 25. So that obviously balances. Then if you will look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So we've summed it up in that way. Beloved, contend for faith. Now we look down to verse 20. And it's picked up again. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So this is two aspects. There's got to be the building up on the faith. Do you see? That's in verses 20 to 23. And not only build up yourselves, but having been built up and made stable, they've got to be willing to contend and to guard that truth. And often in the New Testament, that faith and truth are interchangeable terms. The truth that was committed. Then we have a warning section, starting with verse 4. For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, the ungodly of old. And he's going to take them back. He's going to take them back to their forefathers and their experiences in the land of Egypt. Then we find that that will balance verses 18 and 19. Another reference to the ungodly. But this time, the ungodly of the end time. Verse 17 says, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So you've got the ungodly of old and the ungodly in the last time. Those two things balance. What's happened in the past is simply just a warning of what will yet happen in the future. Again, you'll remember how that also balances the second epistle of Peter. He warned about mockers who said, where is the promise of his coming? So there we have a similar thing. Then we go back to verse 5. A call to remembrance. I will. The Greek says, I wish to. This isn't the plain future tense. I want to put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. And this is a warning, that how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. To remember, going back. And then we find another verse that's dealing with remembrance. In verse 17, I have already read it, but we'll do it again to get the balance. Verse 17, But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have a most remarkable middle section covered by the letter E, verses 5 to 16, which constitutes the middle of this epistle. The three examples he's going to bring to bear on his readers are, first of all, Israel, which we have already read, and then the angels, verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner. So you've got a threefold warning in past history there. And then if you miss one line and come down to the next one, I didn't put the lettering on just to show the correspondence. I really quite hadn't got room. You've got three more examples in the letter. Note the perfect balance of it. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they are gone. They went in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and are perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So that balances perfectly. Now, the next two items, which complete the structure, are really remarkable because they refer to events that are unrecorded in the rest of Scripture. The contending of Michael over Moses' body and his words to Satan. Verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, When contending with the devil, he disputed, he reasoned, he argued about the body of Moses. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We don't find that referred to anywhere else in the scripture. And so to balance that, we want to know something else that's not referred to in the scripture. And we have it. You've got the perfection of this structure. Enoch's prophecy, which you will find in verse 14. And Enoch also, note he's called the seventh from Adam. That's to distinguish him from the one in the line of Cain, which was Satan's sort of travesty. The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now you won't find that recorded in the book of Genesis. We wouldn't have known that Enoch prophesied like that. And what is astonishing, that the word "cometh" is in the past tense in the original, and the revised version is quite correct. The Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. And we still have to ask ourselves, in what sense was there a coming of the Lord that was past when Enoch prophesied? He didn't say the Lord shall come with 10,000s of his saints. He said the Lord came, or has come, with 10,000s of his saints. And of course that can't possibly refer to human beings redeemed at all. It must be referring to angels, angelic beings. Well, there's a most marvellous structure, perfect in every detail, in its balance. And it does help us to get the outline of this letter, and to keep us in our interpretation, keep us right on the right lines. Now, shall we go back again and note one or two points? And I think that's all we shall be able to do in the time that this tape will allow. One of Jude's key words is the word in the Greek "terio," which is sometimes translated here "keep" and sometimes "preserve," but it's just the same in the original, and it occurs four times in this letter. We have it first of all in verse 1, but translated "preserved." Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and kept, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, if we note the last occurrence of it in this letter, you'll find it in the 21st verse. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Now that's two sides to the same thing, isn't it? We've been kept. We are the kept in Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm thankful that comes first. I'm not asked to keep myself apart from the glorious fact that he has first of all kept me and kept you. So really, if we keep in the will of God, we're safe, aren't we? But supposing we don't? Supposing we're stupid enough to step outside the will of the Lord? Well, can we expect to be kept then? Could I say, well, it says in Jude that I'm preserved in Jesus Christ. Is that automatically true all the way through, whatever the believer does? Well, surely not. There's a real need for every one of us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Always remembering that it's his power behind that's holding us fast, but we've got to appropriate it, and we've got to see we're not just machines. We've got to see that we're walking according to his will. And then we are indeed keeping ourselves, remembering the great love and all it's meant to us, the pouring out of all that God has done for us in Christ. Keep ourselves in the love of God. And then you'll find that it is used in connection with the ungodly, not only with the godly, but with the ungodly. In verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved," same word again, he's kept, "in everlasting chains, age-long chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." And we have it also in verse 13. raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved, kept, the blackness of darkness forever. All the contrast between the redeemed who are kept and these who are the seed of Satan, evidently, who are kept for judgment. No question of salvation for them, kept in that awful condition until the judgment of the great day. Then we note too, in verse 3, he's told us that one of the objects of his writing is to write concerning the common salvation. Well, I think most of us know that this word common doesn't mean cheap. He's not saying salvation is ever cheap. What could be cheap when it meant the gift of the beloved Son and the cost of the Father, he that spared not his own Son? Could anybody ever think that salvation was cheap when they remember that? And Jude is certainly not teaching that. This is the word shared, gives us the basis of the word fellowship. And the basis of all fellowship is something that's shared. We have no right to talk about fellowship unless we really are sharing one with another. And it's one of the joys and one of the privileges we have as believers to share together the wonders that we have in Christ. Not merely to hug them to ourselves, but to share them, to pass them on. And so, this is the shared salvation. This isn't something that's just kept for some, but all the redeemed in Christ have this in common. The common, the shared salvation. Then he talks about this earnest contending for the faith that was once. The Revised Version also gives you a little alteration here. Once for all. Once for all given to the saints. Not to be repeated. God doesn't repeat this. This is truth that's been given. It's perfect. It's complete. Never be repeated. Once for all delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for it. The word here that the apostle uses, with a preposition in front of it, is one that we find in the prison epistles. We find the Apostle Paul striving. So we turn to Colossians just to remind ourselves of this. The epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. He talks in the last verses 27 to 29, of the Lord Christ in you, or margin, among you, the hope of glory whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature, in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving. There's the word. Striving. It gives us our English word agony. Agonizing. And it's the word that has to do primarily with the games. The intense effort of someone running a race. Striving like that. Every nerve, every muscle strained, you see. And we find it too in the prayer life of Epaphras in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently in prayers for you. Now it's the same word, only here in Jude it has the preposition epi put in front of it. Ep, agonizomai, to strive, to earnestly contend. Oh yes, there's some real effort behind this. This is something worthwhile. This is something intensely precious. This is something that's been committed. Something you just can't handle lightly, said Jude. You're responsible. And so you've got to be prepared, if need be, to earnestly contend, strive for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Someone may say, well, I thought Paul said the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, he wasn't using the same word for one thing, the plain word for fighting. We're not to fight people, that's not the idea, trying to sort of get a score over our opponents. But we are to stand, remember, this is a precious and a very solemn responsibility. We may not have the same body of truth committed to us as members of the body of Christ, as the as Jude is writing to his hearers. But the principle is still true, friends. We have a sacred deposit given through Paul the prisoner. It's come down in God's mercy to you and to me this day. Oh, indeed, how responsible we are. We dare not hold it lightly. We must be ready to earnestly contend, if need be, for this faith, this truth. It's been delivered to us, just as this man talks about the truth that had been delivered to these early Hebrew believers. And then to warn them, to keep them, as it were, on tiptoe, to remind them of this, he says, verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." What a horrible kind of expression, isn't it? They've come in stealthily. They've come in, as it were, by the back door, as we say sometimes. That's the way Satan works. So craftily. The Apostle Paul talks about him making his ministers like ministers of righteousness, and himself transformed as an angel of light. All the craftiness of the enemy. And so these false teachers, these apostates, they creep in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, does that perplex you? You say, well, was it decreed from all eternity that these people would have to do these things? Well, not so. This isn't quite what the apostle is actually using. He's using a word which means to write before, not to ordain before. Before written. It had been prophesied and written that this would be, not that these men just had to do it because it was ordained in past eternity that they should. No. Before written to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, the Revised Version reads. Then he's going to say, now I want to remind you of something in your past history, a very solemn thought, that although the Lord took the people out of Egypt, he destroyed them that believed not. Oh, that was intensely solemn, wasn't it? When you think of the hordes, if you might call it so, the tremendous number that must have been redeemed out of Egypt, and just ask yourself, how many went into Canaan? It does make one sit up, doesn't it? Two out of possibly millions. I don't know how many. And the great leader himself, Moses, doesn't go in either. That was something that should have spoken with great seriousness to these early Hebrew Christians. He destroyed them that believe not. That's his first warning. And then the angels, which kept not their first estate. The word principality, dominion, rule, it's translated. The position that the Lord had evidently given these, they didn't keep it, they left it. And not only that, they left their own habitation. Now here's a very important word because the Apostle Paul uses it, and it only occurs once more, and we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps it gives us a little clue here and helps us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house," there it is, "which is from heaven." It's the word looking forward to the resurrection body, the permanent thing. This is like a tent, no more permanent than a tent. But this is the reality, our house which is from heaven, resurrection body. What they had in their innocent state, they left. These angels. What an angel can do when this is true of them, who's to say? Some have doubted the capability of the angels in Genesis 6 amalgamating with the daughters of men. Some expositors say that just can't be so. It's impossible. But Who is to say that it can't be so when an angel has left the position that God's given them to begin with? We do know that they can eat food, so perhaps they can do other bodily things as well. Anyway, we are told here that is exactly what they did do. They did leave their principality, their sphere, their rule, and they're kept in everlasting chains unto the judgment of the great day. Then Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, they left, you see, the normal, natural state, just like these angels left their position. And they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I don't know what some friends do who are very, very keen on what they call eternal torments. We've got an example here of what eternal fire is like. The fire that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's not going on. It didn't go on forever. It did its work and finished. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us that that's an example of what eternal fire is like. Well, I'm thankful for it. I can't understand the mentality of some people who seem to delight in the thought that men and women, even though they're sinners, are going to be tormented in flames, going through the most awful agonies that no human mind can possibly conceive. And that is going on forever and ever without stopping. They seem to talk as though heaven wouldn't be heaven unless that was happening. I'm afraid it's a type of mind that completely eludes me. Now I'm glad that the Word of God does not teach anything so fearful or so awful. It's solemn enough, and it's not for us to add to the revelation of Scripture. Then he's going to bring us to this unrecorded piece. Michael, the archangel, contending with Satan. He disputed over the body of Moses. This is evidently a quotation from an apocryphal book which was known in the early centuries, called the Assumption of Moses. It's quoted by some of the Greek fathers. The Assumption of Moses. And if anyone says, well, that's an extraordinary thing for the inspired Word of God to quote from some secular work like that, but the Apostle Paul does it. He does it in Titus. Just go back for a moment. We don't find any problem with when he, in the Epistle to Titus, writes this. Chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This was a man called Epimenides, who lived about 600 BC. But the Apostle Paul quotes him, and it's become part of inspired Scripture. And we mustn't think that, of course, everything that these heathen writers wrote was untrue. Some of it must have been true, and so it's quoted, and here we have something that's quoted under the guidance of the Spirit of God. The devil contending over the body of Moses. We may not understand it. In the Scripture, Satan is said to have the authority, the power of death. Destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Did he dispute God's right to raise Moses from the dead? Because you find Moses appearing in the Mount of Transfiguration. Possibly that was so. But you note his attitude. He dared not bring against him a railing accusation. This in the Greek is the word blasphemy. And in the Scriptures, the word blasphemy doesn't mean only to speak evil of God. You can blaspheme, and I can blaspheme in speaking about other people. Oh yes. If you turn again to the Epistle to Titus for a moment, you'll see how the Apostle uses it there. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man. There's your word blaspheme. So if I speak evil, if I don't control my tongue, if I speak evil of some other believer, well, I'm blaspheming. It's a terrible thing. And so we want to watch these little tongues of ours, as James says, what damage these tongues can do unless they're controlled by the Spirit of God, unless there's grace there. Then, as I see the tape is running to its close, we're coming to the end. we shall have to go much more quickly. We've got the graphic language of these who went in the way of Cain. You remember Cain was the bloodless way. The man that thought he could come back to God and ignore the way of the shedding of blood. The error of Balaam, the man who wanted to sum everything up God's service in terms of money. And the gainsaying, the opposition, the strife of Korah, the man that was rebelling against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. It's used in the Septuagint, if you look back, 5 or 6 times the same word, the waters of Meribah, the waters of strife, are this very word here. These are examples of these false people of the end time. They're spots, they're hidden rocks, he said, in your love feasts. Feed themselves, feeding like shepherds. They're like clouds without water, clouds which naturally ought to give rain. Useless, clouds without water, carried about by winds, unstable. You see, all these highly graphic phrases are showing their complete instability, the fact that they are satanic in origin. And then Enoch. This is evidently quoted from another apocryphal book, the book of Enoch. Behold, the Lord cometh. The Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. Could that have any reference to the overthrow of the world? It would look as though something like that happened. Some judgment on the Lord, some coming that put an end to that first creation. There's far too much scriptural evidence to teach that there is no break between the first two verses of Genesis. I can't touch it now, there isn't time. But perhaps this is an allusion back to a coming that was already past in Enoch's time, a coming in judgment. And that, of course, is only an illustration of another coming that's yet to be. That will be a coming in judgment too. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict, not only convict all the ungodly, note this stress on the word ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Now we must come down quickly to the end. Keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God, looking for the mercy. And then verses 22 and 23, I've already pointed out the difference in reading in the Revised Version. Just a phrase or two added. And then the glorious doxology at the end. Now unto him that is able to guard you. This is to guard like a garrison of soldiers. And keep you from stumbling. The word is in the Greek. Not merely to fall, but to trip over and stumble. Yes, friends, that's what you and I are likely to do. Unless we are kept by him. Oh, how easy it is to stumble, isn't it? Because we're so human and so frail. But here's one that can keep us, praise the Lord. Keep us from stumbling and present us faultless, unblemished, without spot. An allusion, of course, to the sacrifices in the Old Testament animals that had to be without spot and blemish, as a picture of the Lord Jesus, and how that is transferred to the redeemed when they're covered with all his holiness and his righteousness, without spot, spotless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, note that, exaltation. Here's a tremendous word, tremendous joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, before all the age, literally, and now, and unto all the ages. There it is. Before all time, the Revised Version puts it, and now, and forevermore. So, there's a glorious finish to a letter that is very difficult to interpret in parts. It's good to realize that all the redeemed are one day going to bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're his heavenly people or his earthly people. That's part of the great plan of the ages. Let's thank him that redemption has secured such a wonderful future for all his redeemed. And what it's done for us as members of the body of Christ, well, we've got to go to those prison letters of the Apostle Paul that deal with it so intimately, with this particular and most wonderful calling and its hope associated with heavenly places far above all. So will you just accept that as a study in this letter, which is one of the apostles of the circumcision. For Christ's sake, amen.